It's a wonderful song. I appreciate Ferris family sharing that tonight. We truly have been blessed this week and last week, the time we spent together as well. And I want to start tonight by just thanking Old Union for, again, the opportunity to come and to serve with you, to fellowship. It's been really sweet, and I've enjoyed it very much. I've been fed and encouraged. I appreciate the messages that Brother Brad has been sharing. I've been convicted and challenged and lifted up my soul. And I want to just thank you all for your generosity. And it's truly a blessing. And tonight is the last night that I'm scheduled to be here. And, you know, I have a burden for those who've not yet told of being saved. And frankly, I really don't want to carry that burden home. And more importantly, I don't want you to have to carry that burden home. It's not uncommon, it seems like, as in my experience in revivals, is to get to toward the end and you kind of, I don't want to say you let the gas off the pedal a little bit, but the direction oftentimes tends to change a little bit. But tonight, the burden on my heart is just to press the pedal down even a little more. I just feel a burden and an urgency about the things I want to share tonight. And would beg your attention the best you can. The meal was absolutely delicious. Y'all do a wonderful job and enjoyed that and enjoyed the fellowship very much. But my hope and prayer tonight is that the Lord will engage our hearts and our minds. Our theme, as we started this off, is that God wants a people. And Brother Brad was pulling in different aspects of that, and last night pulling a lot of that together as well, and some of the things. And because God wants a people, he made us in his image. And he set us in a place initially where he might dwell with us, that beautiful place called Eden. But we talked about pretty quickly, obviously, that didn't last. And Sunday night, we brought a message that focused on the darkness. I think the title was something about what to do in the dark. We talked about the reality of the darkness, the origin in the heart of Satan, and how it was that disease of sin was transmitted to us in the garden to our first parents. And it was incredibly contagious and spread really quickly. And it's deeply corruptive to the very souls and hearts and lives of human nature. Truly, as Isaiah said, and then Paul quoted him later, there's none righteous, there's none good, right? No, not one. And God saw that corruption completely cover all of humanity. And the outcome of this fatal disease is 100% fatality. 100% fatality. And apart from the saving grace of God, not only does it end our mortal life, but it results in eternal death and destruction. But sin has not changed God's design for humanity. Sin has not changed God's desire to have a people. We saw in the pages of Genesis that God called a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, because God wanted to make through him a nation, and he was known as a friend of God. And we see ultimately God, through Abraham, raising up a people, the people, the nation of Israel. And his desire for that people was that he would dwell with them. And if you want to turn in your Bibles tonight to Leviticus chapter 9, we'll take our first reading. It's not necessarily our text, but the largest reading we'll have tonight is in Leviticus chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, is where we'll pick up our reading. But the title of our message tonight is The Antidote. The Antidote. And I felt impressed to try to build upon some of those themes that we have been sharing these last few evenings. And so when God made a people from the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he had those 12 sons, and they became a nation in Egypt, and they were brought out of the nation, and they were taken to the base of Mount Sinai. And it was there at the base of Mount Sinai that God gave this people an opportunity to enter into covenant with him. And that is the basis. The covenant is the basis of how God has a relationship with people, how God forms a people. And this covenant that God made with them, or testament, if you will, at the bottom of Mount Sinai is what we call today the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And God offered this relationship with them, and they as a nation said, "We want to be your people." And so as when they said that they wanted to be God's people, God gave them, he poured into them his law, and he gave them plans for a special place, a tabernacle, so that God could dwell in the midst of the people. We've already talked about a little bit of this, but I want to bring it back to your minds. A special place where God could dwell in the midst of his people, Israel, and began to give them instructions for ceremonies that they would have to perform in order for God to dwell in their midst. And so as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, we read that that special place, that tabernacle, was constructed. And at the very end of the book, we see that God's presence came down upon that tabernacle. And it was so glorious that not even Moses could enter into the tabernacle. Not even Moses could go into that tabernacle to minister because God's presence came down upon that. And so as we go on into the next few chapters in the book of Leviticus, the Lord begins to give instruction to the Israelites about the ceremonies. The ceremonies by which the Levitical tribe, the Aaronic priests, would be able to perform certain rituals that would allow God's presence to be able to be part of that community there of the Israelites, and that even some of them could come into that presence in a very special way. But as we left it at the end of Exodus, nobody could go in. So as we come here to Leviticus chapter 9, they've received these early ceremonies, and they have been ordaining the priests and the high priest for the very first time so that they could make these offerings. So we're going to pick up and read about what happens. Leviticus chapter 9, starting in verse 22. So at the very end of this week of ordination, it says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people," Aaron the high priest, Moses' brother, "and he blessed them and came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that they were making, the ordination being complete. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out." So the ordination's been done. Moses now enters into the tabernacle for the first time since God's presence came onto it, as did Aaron. And they came out, they were still alive, and they blessed the people. "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces." What a glorious, powerful, profound moment when the Lord put his stamp of approval and authority upon the ordination of the priest. They went in and ministered and came out, and the Lord sent out the fire, consumed the burnt offerings. The people saw it. They experienced that. They shouted, fell on their faces. They worshiped God because God was in their midst. What a glorious and wonderful thing. And there had been a way for the representatives of the people to approach God in the tabernacle, and it pleased God. Great. This is wonderful, glorious. But let's go on just a few verses. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," they would be the high priests in waiting, "took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, 'This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. This was a tragedy that occurred in Israel right on the heels of this glorious moment when God sent out the fire and devoured the burnt offering, and God was worshiped and he was in their midst. But right on the heels of that, I don't know the exact timing, but it seems all pretty close, Aaron's sons brought strange fire before the Lord. What happened? We don't know with 100% certainty. Maybe they were drunk. There are some instructions that follow down in verse 9 that those who were the priests are not to have strong drink when they're ministering before the tabernacle. Maybe they tried to enter the holy place. It says they offered strange fire before the Lord. Perhaps they tried to go into that holiest of holies or something like that. Maybe it was simply just the wrong offering at the wrong time. We don't know with certainty, but what we do know is that it was called strange fire, meaning it was not what God authorized. It was not what he wanted, when he wanted it, the way he wanted it. They did something they were not commanded to do. And so when they did this wrong thing, the Lord sent out fire from the holy place and consumed both Nadab and Abihu, and they died on the spot, burned up. The point that was made abundantly clear to all of Israel is, yes, your God is here in your midst. And yes, there is a way which he can be approached, but he is a holy, holy, holy God, and only the way that he is prescribed specifically is the only way that he could be accessed, and any deviation from that in any shape or form will not be tolerated. He could only be approached in the way he was prescribed. The offering itself could not be defiled in any way. You see, as the Lord had told Israel that he would dwell amongst them, it sounds like such a beautiful thing, and it was beautiful. But he gave them all of these laws and rules about clean and unclean and holy and unholy. And the idea was this: Israel was laid out in a camp. You can read and see who camped where around the tabernacle, but the very center was the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwelt. And just to be in the camp of Israel, the whole camp, you had to be clean. And there were certain rules and restrictions for what it meant to be clean. Certain things, if you touched a dead body or a carcass or something like that, or eaten certain things, you would be declared unclean. And you couldn't even go back to your house, to your tent that night. But you had to stay outside the camp. So just to be in the camp, you had to be clean. But just because you were clean didn't mean that you were fit to go to the tabernacle, right? You had to not just be clean, but you had to be holy, right? And there were just certain people at certain times, after certain ceremonies, that could go and enter into the tabernacle. And then even then, of course, the high priest just once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, and that with a cloud of incense going on to cover the mercy seat and all these different things. I mean, there were several steps, and most people never even got to go in there to that place, right? They just did not have that access. And so you had this beautiful sense that God wants to dwell with his people, but at the same time, while he is so close, he was so far away, right? He was so close because he was right there in the camp, his presence in the camp, but so far away because of all of the rules and the defilements and all of these things. And what you find a seemingly common thread among the rules about what defiled you was anything that had connection to sin or death was something that would defile you. It seemed that the holiness of the tabernacle was somewhat of a fragile thing that could be so easily corrupted. And the Lord was so zealous for his holiness to remain sacred. And the cost of corruption, whether simply being unholy or being even unclean. The cost was estrangement, to be cast away, to have to dwell outside the camp, or in some circumstances, the cost would be judgment and death. Now remember, this people, Israel, were miles ahead of where they were. And they were far more blessed than any other nation in the world. Because what other nation had such laws, had such truth that was given, had the very presence of God, the one and only God, the creator God in their midst. But yet with that, there was just this sense that fellowship with God was wonderful, but it was costly. And frankly, it was dangerous, wasn't it? We know that there were people among the Israelites who had things that made them unclean, such as leprosy, and their life sentence was to dwell outside the camp, to have to go around anytime they were close to anybody else and cry out, unclean, unclean, pronouncing the warning and the presence of their estrangement from the community. But all of these things in the Old Covenant, all of these things we read here in the Old Testament were in preparation to give us and to build a sense of the perfect holiness of God and how far we are from this great, glorious God who still wants to dwell in our midst. But we are not worthy of his presence. But all of these things we know, and even the priesthood and the role of the high priest was preparing the way for one who would come and introduce a new covenant, a new testament, if you will. For it remains today the same way that God has a people. God has a people through covenant. And if you've been born again by the grace of God, you have entered into an unbreakable covenant with the Father, God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is. And I want to read a little passage from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews does a wonderful job of making this bridge for us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, showing us how Jesus truly was the aim and the picture of all of these things that we read about back there, all these pictures and ceremonies and temples and tabernacles, and all of this was all about Christ. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." This speaks, of course, about Jesus, who came into the role of the high priest, though he was not of the tribe of Aaron. He was a different priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we're not going to get into all of that, but suffice it to say that to be a priest, you had to be chosen by God. And God chose Jesus, and Jesus was acceptable to him. And God also made him mankind so he could be acceptable to us. And so this Jesus perfectly fit the bill for being able to do this role. But when he came, he was unlike any other priest who had ever came before, because every other priest, as wonderful as they may have been, were just like you and me. They sinned. They messed up. And they might have been comparatively good and moral people, but they were still like you and me in that part of that ordination week that happened before the fire came out at the tabernacle and God consumed the offering, was they had to make sacrifices for themselves. Much of that was about making sacrifice for their own sin before they could even go and make a sacrifice for the sin of the people. But this Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to make an offering for himself, because he was perfect. And not just perfect, he was tested. He was completely and thoroughly tested in every way, form and fashion. I love the study of looking at Jesus in the wilderness and those 40 days and 40 nights that he was there because the Spirit drove him there and he fasted. He was there because the Father sent him there, wanted him to go there. And at the end of that, Satan tested him with three different things. It's a beautiful study, but let me just say this to be very simplistic. Jesus was taken to the extreme of temptation. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I tend to categorize those three temptations in that way. And if you understand what Christ desired and wanted, just based on, first of all, he was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. He was starving to death. I believe that's why the angels were sent to minister to him at the end. I don't think he could have came out if they had not ministered to him. I think he was literally starving to death. But yet, because the Father had drove him into the wilderness and led him to fast, he was not going to stop until the Father said to stop. And so when Satan came and tempted him to turn the stones to bread, it was the lust of the flesh. And of course, Christ's desire was to have a people, was it not? And of course, that's the heart of God. And what does Satan do? He takes him to the top of a mountain and says, cast yourself off and I'll give them all to you. Jesus wants a people, doesn't he? And Satan says, I'll let you have them all back if you would just fall and worship me. But Jesus would not take that shortcut because what he would get as a result would be a sham. Unregenerate, unchanged people. You see, Jesus came to die for a people that would be changed to be fit to be with God. He was not going to desecrate God and God's image to make him like the people. That other test was to go to the top of the Temple Mount and cast himself down. And what do you think the Creator God wanted as he walked here on earth among men? I think he wanted to be known. I believe in Matthew 16 when Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think that Jesus was all in and he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to me, but my Father in heaven. Jesus was so excited to talk to somebody who recognized him, who knew who he really was. Because so much of his life was spent among men who had no idea who he was. What a blessing. But Jesus would not do that parlor trick, even if people might call him the Messiah, because it was not the kind of spiritual knowledge that Jesus was seeking. The kind of knowledge that Peter had, because that flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but his Father revealed it in heaven. You see, Jesus was tested. Satan knew just how to come at Jesus. Brother Brad was telling me about your all's VBS and the Vanity Fair. And the candy bars, you taught the kids about temptation, he said, and then you put them in Vanity Fair. And you came at those kids right where you knew. Right where you knew you could get them, didn't you? My friend, that's exactly how Satan came at Jesus. But he was tested and he did not waver. He was perfect in every way. So whatever temptation that you may face in your life, my friend, you say, I don't know that God can understand me. My friend, Jesus understands you because the one who truly understands temptation is the one who takes the full wind of it and never falls. I think C.S. Lewis had a beautiful quote about that. I can't rattle it off the top of my head. But he knows the full weight of temptation and he's perfect. But what did he do with that perfection? Here's our text, and it's simply one verse. But it encapsulates, I believe, the whole point of the message today. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's just the first part of the verse. But he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. This perfect, tested Lamb of God living his whole life, those 33 and a half or so years that he lived on the face of this earth in total perfection, never any wickedness coming upon him at all. He was led to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed that night, begging his disciples to stay up with him, but they would not because he knew what was coming. This curse of sin, this contagion, this virus of sin, I believe in a sense, and by my illustration I want to use, was injected into Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you may say it was after that, that's fine. But the point was, at some point, Jesus Christ took upon him, carried upon him the full weight and the full virus of our sin, our corruption, all that we have done was injected into this pure, spotless, undefiled, sinless Lamb of God. It did not change his nature. He was not corrupted. But the full weight of the fatality of that virus and all of its darkness was placed upon his shoulders. And it was there. He was weeping and he was sweating drops of blood. It was after that he was betrayed and arrested. And all of those things were set in motion. And over the course of that next 24 hours, our Savior finds himself arrested and falsely accused and going through trial after trial after trial. Finally, to be taken and scourged and to be nailed to that cross and hung there in nakedness and shame and all of that, feeling the separation from God. You know, lost friend, what you feel tonight. You feel separated from God. You feel weight. You feel that distance. My friend, Jesus knows that feeling. He knows that feeling because he bore it on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has felt what you are feeling right now, so you don't have to stay there. But what happened under that full weight of all of that virus of sin? My friend, he died. He died. It took him to the grave. He breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. He died on that cross. They put in the sword, the spear in his side. Out came the water and the blood. His body was taken and it was laid there in the tomb. Our Savior, our God, our King took upon himself, was injected with the venom of our corruption, and it took him to the grave. His heart stopped beating. And there his body lay. There his body lay, planted in the ground at the end of the crucifixion. And then came the next day. And then came that next day, at least as I count it, right before dawn. That body that was a picture of the effect of our sin. That heart began to beat again. In that grave, that heart that had stopped on the cross began to beat again. And there the righteousness and purity of Christ overcame the venom of the corruption of our sin. And he rose from the grave, not hobbling, not limping, not wounded in any way of being incapacitated, although he still bore the scars. But he rose victorious and triumphant without any reference to sin, anything like that, completely glorified and perfected as he came forth from the grave. And this body of Christ had overcome the curse of sin. I was reading an article recently about a man that has been subjecting himself to snake bites, venomous snakes, even injecting himself with venom of snakes, because the idea is that over time his body is going to adapt and develop a resilience to venomous snake bites. And researchers are encouraging him in this because they want to take his blood to develop kind of a universal antivenom because of how his body has adjusted by little over time to being able to handle the venom from all of these different snakes. My friend, the blood of Christ is the antidote to the curse of the virus, the deadly virus of sin. We use the illustration Sunday night of patient zero being Satan, right? And that virus being passed upon humanity. But right here, Jesus Christ is patient zero, isn't he? Jesus Christ is patient zero of a new and a living way. A new and a living way. His righteousness overcame the virus of sin. His righteousness, the blood of Christ, is the antidote to sin. And so we go back to Hebrews in chapter 10, and we find this beautiful, beautiful passage in verses 19 through 22. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, this death of Christ and the subsequent resurrection, we have the Father himself at the death of Jesus, tearing the veil and the temple from top to bottom, from where he could reach, right? All the way to the bottom, showing that now there is this access into the presence of God, which did not exist under the old covenant. There's a new way. There is a living way through Jesus Christ. As Jesus served that Last Supper, that the first Lord's Supper to his disciples, he told them as he was taking the bread and then he was taking the fruit of the vine, he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He understood what was about to be accomplished. He understood that his blood would be the antidote to everything the old covenant could not do. The blood of Christ could undo. And my friend, this changes everything. This changes absolutely everything, because the call now to us, God still wants to dwell with us, doesn't he? But the call now is not just to have a tabernacle in our midst where he's so close yet so far. The call now is, come on in. Come on in. Come on in and have access to me. There is a new way, a living way, a new covenant. And all through the ministry of Jesus, we see this foreshadowed in the way he did ministry. Think about those 10 lepers that came to Jesus as he passed through Samaria and Galilee. You read about it in Luke chapter 17. It says there were 10 lepers. They stood afar off from Jesus, but they were crying out to be healed. And Jesus told them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." See, they were still living under the old covenant. And there was a pathway for being restored. If they had been healed, they'd have to present themselves to the priest, show the leprosy was gone, wait, do some ritual purifications, and then eventually be admitted back to the camp. Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the high priests." And as they went, they were healed. But there was one who came back, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he began to worship God and to praise God. And of course, we focus on where's the nine? There's only one. But don't miss what Jesus said to that man as he left. He says, "Your faith has made you whole." You understand what's happened? Jesus made all 10 of those lepers clean. He made them fit to come back into the camp. But one of those lepers turned and put his faith in Christ. And Jesus not only made him clean, he made him holy. He made him fit to come into the very presence of God. You see that? You see what Jesus is doing in this ministry? What about that woman we read about in Luke chapter 8, who had that issue of blood for 12 years, this bleeding illness? And this illness caused her to be estranged. She was unclean, and so not able to be, if she followed the rules, in the camp with the people, right? She had spent all of her money, used up all of those resources at doctors, and there was no solution. She remained in a very hopeless condition. She was ceremonially unclean. She was outside. She felt left out. And my friend, maybe that's how you feel tonight. Maybe in some way you can relate to this woman because you have realized your separation from God and it's been a while. And you feel left out. You feel outside of what's going on. Some of you may relate to her discouragement, but when she saw that Jesus was coming near, the Bible tells us she pressed through the crowd and she went to Jesus and her desire was to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And if you study that, what's interesting to me is that back in the book of Numbers, the Jewish people were commanded to wear tassels on their clothes. Those tassels were meant to represent, or be a reminder to them about all the laws that God had given them, that they were to do those things, right? That they were to remember to obey the Lord, that they were, every time they put on their clothes, there'd be the tassel at the bottom to be their reminder. Every time they were out amongst God's people, they'd see the tassels swinging to be a visual reminder that we are to be God's people. And the way the Lord gave instruction for those tassels was that there was to be a blue thread, part of that. And the blue thread was also used in the veil in the temple. So there's a sense of like God's presence being with us and the ceremonial, the tabernacle and the temple and all of those things. The blue thread representing, I think, the same kind of concept as the veil in the temple. We're God's people. God dwells among us. And as you read in the Greek there, the same word that's used, as I recall in that passage, is the same that the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, uses to talk about the tassels. Point is, my opinion is she reached out and touched Jesus' tassel because as a faithful Jewish man, he would have done what the law prescribed. And she reached out and she touched the tassel. She reached out and touched the thing with the blue thread, the blue cord. I don't know that she fully understood that here she was poking against the real veil. God tabernacled among us, God in human flesh. Here this unclean, unholy woman was coming and poking against the true veil and saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, this tassel, this thing that represented his commitment to God's law, and nobody wore it better than Jesus. Amen? Nobody wore it better than Jesus. But as she reached out and she touched, she reached through the crowd and she touched, in a sense, the holiest of all. And many other people had bumped up against Jesus in the crowd, but her touch was coupled with a faith. It was coupled with a belief that this Jesus could help her. She had a boldness to her. I mean, this was risky because this was an unclean woman and she was pressing through a mob of people, bumping up and touching against people that if they knew who she was and what she had, they would say, you shouldn't even be here. You should be outside the camp. You shouldn't be touching us. But she saw this opportunity. She realized the weight of the moment and she had some boldness to her to go there because this was her chance because Jesus Christ was passing by. And so she pressed through and she reached and she touched the hem of his garment, and that's all it took, because in that very moment she could feel that she was healed. The wellness passed through her body and Jesus said, somebody has touched me. I perceive that virtue has gone forth, because you cannot truly touch Jesus without Jesus knowing, because my friend, it's always personal with him, isn't it? He wants a people, but not just a huge mass. He wants a people where he is friends with every single one of them. That's what salvation is. He knows you and you know him. And when this woman reached out and she touched Christ, no doubt she feared the confrontation. But her faith wasn't just confidence in a thing. It was trust in a person. And this life that Jesus gave to her emanated from him. You say, well, he hadn't died yet. Yeah, but he was that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so he didn't have to wait till the cross before he could save people. He still had to go to the cross. But we see this characteristic of this new covenant way flowing through the life of Jesus, where he was unafraid, God in the flesh, unafraid to go in the midst of wickedness and darkness because he had something contagious about him, didn't he? A righteousness that if one would humble themselves and believe, the antidote to sin could be transmitted from him directly right to them. And he welcomed that woman and he called her daughter. Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. He blessed her with peace. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Those had to be the most precious words she had ever heard in all of her life. For she was whole from that very hour. And the one who she took great risk to go touch called her daughter. Brothers and sisters, we bear through the gospel of Jesus Christ the antidote to sin. We bear in the gospel of Jesus Christ the remedy for all of the problems of humanity. Every one of them. We carry in this precious truth a contagion, a good contagion, a righteous contagion. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. He says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that can't die. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, the gospel that was preached to you. The word, this word of Christ tonight that we're proclaiming in this pulpit that has been proclaimed here countless times is the antidote. It is the thing that can heal through faith in Christ. And as the Lord has given us this great antidote, he has fortified us, prepared us to go out by creating this beautiful institution of his church whereby his people can gather and gain strength and be encouraged with one another and then fulfill the great marching order of the great commission that the Lord has given to us. He's brought us together. He has commissioned us and he has equipped us, right? By giving us his Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that when the Lord saw sin abounding after the flood and men were trying to build a tower up into heaven, that God came down and he confused their languages. Why? To mitigate sin. But didn't we see a very special grace when the Lord sent that church out? Jesus said, wait till you're empowered, right? But then go to all the world. And what did the Lord do in a special way? Well, he lifted that curse. He gave that early church the ability to speak the gospel in all sorts of languages because the remedy for sin had come. The antidote was there. And what people simply needed to do was to hear this gospel truth and believe wherever they were at, whenever they were at, no matter what tribe and tongue and anything, this is the remedy. And we need to have a boldness and excitement to us that we have something so precious that can solve any problem, ultimately and finally, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider how the word planted and watered like a seed has brought forth life that has overcome death. I love to hear the testimonies of God's people. I love to see where God has brought people from and where he's brought them to and just the power of this gospel lived out. And as we as God's people understand this power and we embrace this power and we realize how precious this is and what it can do, it can embolden us to share it And I want to charge the church that we not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ in this gospel, because as Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the antidote and the remedy to this problem. And I want to exhort you, lost friend, I want to have a song here in just a moment, but I want to exhort you, lost friend, tonight. Christ is passing by. And you need to have some boldness about you. You need to have some boldness that I don't care. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Who cares what they think about you? You see, that woman had to give all of that up. She had to lay that aside, because if they knew that she was unclean, they would talk and they would this and they would that. It was real. You know what? Nobody here is going to make fun of you if you seek Christ. Not a person here is going to make fun of you or try to hurt you or ostracize you for seeking Christ. But that woman, if they had known who she was and what was going on, that was real for her. Whatever you're thinking about is made up in your mind. That was real for her. But that night that she found what she needed, she got bold and said, it doesn't matter, because if I just go and touch him, he can make me better. And my friend, everything you need is in Christ tonight. And you need to have some boldness about you to go. And I'll tell you this, God, who did not spare his son, but allowed him to suffer that cruel cross and punishment to make a way for salvation, do you think that he is going to spill the blood of his son unnecessarily and withhold it from you if you would seek it with all your heart? He is not going to waste the blood of his son. His desire is to apply it to you. He wants to give you, my friend, he wants to give you the cure for what ails you. But you must come to him the way he has designed, the way he has commanded. And that way is to seek him with all your heart. As we have a song tonight, I urge you, I beg you tonight, let's not leave here with these burdens. Every one of these burdens can be lifted tonight. Every single one of them. Let's go to Christ. Let's call upon Jesus as we stand, as we sing this evening.